Let's start today in 1 John chapter 5, please. Verse 3. John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might understand and receive and change and be transformed this morning. Again, Lord, we just lift up all those who can't be here. And Lord, we know you're with them. And Lord, we pray for healings. Lord, we pray that this morning we would just enjoy being in your presence. We would enjoy one another. And Lord, we would enjoy the Holy Spirit filling us and teaching us as we receive from him. Again, Lord, it's about being transformed. Do that work in us, please. We ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Born of God here, born again. It means we now obey him, right? Or we should be obeying him. But we obey him. He's the Father. I was thinking so much this week about the Father, our Father, having the same Father, being a dad. Thanked my kids this morning for just being there, just that I was able to even be a dad. It was a struggle for a long time, and I think it's such a blessing. But if we think of our Father in heaven and what pleases him, he's not really all that different than us as dads. What makes him happy when his kids want to spend time with him, his kids want to talk to him and obey him and so on. But I thought a lot about this week. You know, it means that we obey him, doesn't it? It means if we obey him, it means that we love him. Jesus said that, didn't he? If you love me, you will obey me. It's a perfect sign that we really love him, isn't it? My kids, to obey me, it means that they really do love me. Well, again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Here, John states a principle that's really simple. It's so simple, but it's powerful. If we are born of God, we will overcome the world. And you look at the world today, boy, I grieve, I cry, I just can't believe looking at the world today. And I just said to my wife the other night, I said, for years and years and years, we've been waiting for these times. They're here. What we've been reading about and anticipating and thinking about, it might look a little bit different now that we're in these last days and the things that we're seeing, but we're there. It's happening. This overcoming the world, it's so important, isn't it? Well, there's an interesting connection between born of God or being born of God and keeping his commands and overcoming the world. If we're children of God, then we'll keep his commandments, and that's how we overcome the world. You ever notice when you are really keeping God's commandments, when you're really on track with God, you are an overcomer, aren't you? You really are. That's how we overcome. We keep his commandments. So then the world is against God's commands. Now we know that. So then to be born of God is to be separate from the world. The world is against God's commands, and to be born of God is to be separate from the world, and we need to overcome. We need to overcome by obeying. The idea that anything born of God could be defeated by this world, I believe, was strange to John. It ought to be strange to us. Why? Why? It was strange the way he wrote this, and it should be strange to us too. John says, "This is the victory which has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. We should be overcoming the world by our faith. And not only the initial come to the altar and get saved faith, but a consistently abiding and ongoing reliance and trust upon Jesus Christ. I think I read somewhere where it's 88% of Americans say, yes, I believe on Jesus Christ, or I believe in Jesus Christ. And you know that can't be right, because look at the state of this country. You know it can't be right. It's better. It's greater than this come to the altar and get saved, or just knowing who he is, or whatever it is. It's consistently abiding. It's an ongoing reliance and trust in Jesus, isn't it? It binds you to Jesus. So John repeats the same thought with the words, Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the life of an abiding faith, or the life of abiding faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is a life that overcomes the pressures and it overcomes the temptations of the world. Faith or belief, or literally knowing, it's knowing who Jesus is. It's not just a matter of knowing facts or information. He's food for life for us. Take that home. Food for life. Is Jesus food for your life? That's another idea to think about. Food for life. He is your life now, isn't he? If you're a born-again Christian, he's your life now. Who is he who overcomes the world? This tells us we overcome mainly because of who we are in Christ, not because of what we do. And I know you know that. We overcome because we're born of God, and we're born of God because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's literally God himself. Jesus is the Son of God. And again, not in a mere intellectual sense either. That's not it. But we put our lives on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God for us. Now, in a Greek lexicon, you'd find that word, faith or believe. I know, you know, how many people do you know? Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe. But for the born-again Christian, it literally means, and again, if you looked in a Greek lexicon, you'd find that faith or believe, it doesn't just mean to believe. It means to trust. It means to confide in. It means to commit to entrust with, and so on. And the very heart of the meaning of faith is confidence in. The world's teaching self-confidence today. Forget that. Yourself will let you down. It's confidence in and reliance upon, and it's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus, God the Son. How can we become world overcomers in Jesus? Well, in John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world, you will, it's not a surprise, is it? You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So for one thing, Jesus has overcome the world, so as we abide in him, we are overcomers in Jesus. In Jesus. John said of those that were growing in their walk with Jesus in 1 John 2:13, that you have overcome the wicked one. As we walk with Jesus and we grow in that walk, we'll overcome our spiritual enemies, won't we? See, what we don't understand a lot sometimes is, what we don't understand is that we have power over sin now. You literally have the power over sin. So it's all about choice, isn't it? We do. Overcomers have a special place in the world to come, too. Jesus promised in Revelation 3:21, to those who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Overcomers overcome. I love that phrase, overcomers. You know, I've always tried to be an overcomer. Whatever the situation arises, you know, let's just overcome this. Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Let's just deal with it. Overcome. Overcomers overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, though. Jesus overcomes Satan's accusations. And the word of their testimony, or I should say, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and we overcome Satan's deceptions, or Jesus has overcome Satan's deceptions, and we do too. And then loving not their lives overcomes Satan's violence. So that's all in Revelation 12, verse 11. The victory that's overcome the world is our faith, our faith. I pray weekly, I pray daily for greater faith. I pray for you folks too, that we have a greater faith, because it might be really tested in these days coming up. It might be tested a lot. I don't know. The way the persecution is stepping up. It might be tested where the Lord's going to separate some people from other people. He's going to find out who really has faith. I don't know. But the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Faith. Complete trust. Complete confidence for us in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's even when it seems illogical. You ever heard the people in the world tell you, oh, it's so illogical. You can't prove it. How can you believe what you can't see? All those kind of things. Well, it's complete trust. It's complete confidence for us in Jesus Christ. And it may seem illogical. That's what a paradox is. A.W. Tozer wrote, and he said that living in the paradox with our faith eyes fixed on the unseen. I like that. It means it may not make sense, but get your eyes fixed on the unseen. How can you get your eyes fixed on the unseen? Faith, right? Faith. We're aliens and we're surrounded by the ultimately unreal. We are pilgrims on our way home. And in it all, he's real and we're really his. And I know you believe that, right? That takes faith. That takes more faith than you think it might take. Because most of the world does not believe that for a second. They don't. Well, we made it all the way up to Hebrews 11 on Sunday mornings. Why don't we turn there? Previously, this is interesting. You know, last week I threw out some reasons why I thought, again, that Paul wrote this letter, and it just seemed to fit some of the things that he used and said. And previously, we've seen that the Apostle Paul wrote all of his epistles by starting with the issues of doctrine, and then he would move on to exhortations to duty, carrying them out, or the practicality of it. We saw that he talks about position, in other words, who we are in Christ. And then he dealt with how to practice that, or how we literally should live and behave. That's how his letters were patterned. And this is exactly the way this epistle to the Hebrews is written as well. It's just a little bit longer. So in the first 10 chapters, we've studied doctrine, position, and what Jesus has done for us. And now in the last 3 chapters, we're going to see this author make practical application, just like Paul does in all of his other letters. And actually, these last 3 chapters each address one of the 3 virtues. We know the virtues, right? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These 3, but the greatest of these is charity," or love. So those are the 3 great virtues. And our 3 remaining chapters are all going to be centered on one of those. We'll see these 3 great virtues. So in chapter 11, we'll read about the walk of faith. Lord willing, in chapter 12, we'll read about the wisdom of hope. And then in chapter 13, we'll see the way of love. And the author isn't abandoning doctrine here. He's going to make it practical. He'll show us that it all flows together. And remember that these Hebrews that he wrote to, these folks were in trouble of going back into Judaism once they'd become Christians. You know, they're in danger of being drawn back into religious traditions. It was tough. They were being persecuted. Jesus hadn't come back yet. Many of them thought he was coming back much sooner than he will. So they were in danger of being drawn back into the old religion and the traditions. And so you can understand why chapter 11 is so important. It's important to study. It's important that we've got the first 10 chapters prior to this, too, that we studied those first 10 chapters as well. Now, it can be tempting to go back to what you can see with your eyes. And they were experiencing that. It can be tempting to go back to what you can smell with your nose and touch with your hands. That's the world today, isn't it? Prove it. Show me. Let me touch it. Let me smell it. Let me taste it. I need proof. I need it in my hands. I need it right here. You know, they were experiencing that too. You might be tempted to go back to what you can see and what you can smell and all of that, you know, physically. But the author begs them, don't. Don't go back. Don't go back. You know why? Because now they're being called into something that's completely different, just like us. They're being called into something that is completely different now. You're called, they're called to a walk by faith. Faith. Now, some call this 11th chapter God's honor roll, or I like the Hall of Faith. You know, maybe some of us have gone to the Hall of Fame, the Football Hall of Fame. You know, we went up to the Hockey Hall of Fame in Toronto when we were living up there. And boy, you could spend like 2 days there. You could spend years right here. This is the Hall of Faith. This is great. This is really great. And some people, you know, they call it that. But it's a great record of the triumphs of faith on the part of eminent servants of God. Great servants of God down through time. So if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now I know a lot of us have been in this chapter many times before, and you're probably going to hear the same thing from me. You've heard from other guys and stuff like that. But faith here is the substance. And it's just like our physical eyesight is this, you know, it's the sense that gives us evidence of the material world. Faith is the sense that gives us evidence of the invisible spiritual world. Faith has its reasons, though. This doesn't mean a blind leap of faith, a blind leap in the dark. Anybody ever tell you that? Oh, that's what faith is. It's just a blind leap off a cliff into the dark. No. But the reasons can't be measured by science. They have to be understood spiritually. Faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses. So the author is saying that it has its reasons. Its tests, I should say, aren't those of the senses which yield uncertainty. He says, of things hoped for, of things not seen. And that's the big issue, isn't it? You can't see it. Remember last week, we walk by faith, not by sight. So if you have the substance before you, if you can see it, then what use would there be for faith? Faith is needed for what we can't see and we can't touch. Literally, the Greek here means things not yet seen. That's what it means. You could put that word right in there. You could pencil it in there because that's what is meant. It's not yet seen. Faith is the substance of what you know is coming your way, even though it's not seen yet. You know, do you ever have anybody to ask you, where do you get that faith from? How do you know? And you can point them to the Bible, and you can point them to miracles, and you can point them to conversions, and you can point them to all kinds of things, but you just end up saying, I know what I know, and I know, you know? I mean, I know, you know? Well, faith doesn't contradict reason, even though it may go beyond reason. It could objectively prove that the Bible's the most unique book ever published, because it is. We could prove that. And it has impacted society more than any other book. We could prove that too. But only faith can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. When I first got saved, I didn't even know what I was doing. But I started reading the Bible. And it was like day and night. I was understanding it. And I thought 2 weeks ago, I couldn't make sense out of this book. Well, but only faith can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. So this is a belief beyond reason, but not in contradiction to reason. It says faith is the substance, the evidence. Faith isn't a bare belief or intellectual understanding. It's a willingness to trust in and to rely on and to cling to. To cling to as well. Maybe you've done the first two and things have made you not really cling to the Lord like you used to. Maybe you've been battered around and tested and tried and hurt and bruised, and you need to cling to Him too. That takes faith to cling to. Faith isn't wishful thinking either. Based on the Word of God, faith says whether I see it right now or I understand it in my mind or experience it here this minute, I know what God says He will do, He will do. Do you have that faith? I know what's in this book is going to happen. I know in this book is His Word. I know what He says He's going to do, He's going to do. Can you say that and believe that? We should be able to. I know what He says He will do, He will do. I know He will. How do you know? I know, you know? I mean, again, I had a guy ask me, this was quite a while ago, but how do you know God exists? And I tried to reason with him biblically. I gave him scriptures. I told him about creation. I told him about Israel. I told him about prophecy being fulfilled. You know, you've all been there before. But he says, have you seen Him? And I said, well, physically, no. Well, how do you know He exists? So I asked him. Do you believe that you have a brain? Yeah. Have you seen it? I felt like saying, because I don't. But anyway. But really, you know, I mean, you kind of go around in circles with people like that. You don't want to get in these arguments and everything. How do you explain faith? There's a point where you're like, well, pal, you have a certain amount of faith given to you by the Lord. You're not using it. Everyone's been given it, but not a lot of people choose to use it. Some people have the gift of faith. I know some guys that have the gift of faith. They it's unbelievable. George Mueller, you ever get a chance to read the story of George Mueller? Incredible. He believed what he was going to get was coming, and he prayed thanks for it before it showed up. You know, he did incredible things. He prayed, I think, millions and millions and millions of dollars of blessings upon these orphans that he took care of. They were poor, but it kept showing up. But again, if you remember last week, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's in Scripture four times. Why do you think if God ever repeats himself even twice, that's important. Four times we walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, listen, I have to explain this, okay? I always read the King James. I study the King James. My commentaries and everything's King James. But I found this in the NIV, I'm sorry, the nearly inspired version. I look at the different versions, and sometimes I'll compare it, and I'll look, and I'll think, okay, that's not leaving anything out. And I like the way it's said, so I chose this, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 in the NIV says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow, I just really love the way that was written. So we walk by faith again and not by sight. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. The elders, the fathers. Fathers in here, the elders, they lived in this arena of faith. They had to. Think of them looking forward to Jesus coming. See, these guys really needed faith, didn't they? They didn't have the whole Word of God on their lap like you do. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They haven't lived after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They had to look forward to these things. They really had faith. They lived in the arena of faith because they had to. Even though faith might sound somewhat impractical, the truth is that you're exercising faith constantly. And the van on the way here, Candy kind of reminded me, we've all heard the sermons about, you're exercising faith right now. And I'm supposed to say all the things you're exercising faith in. You had the faith to walk in this building under this roof, knowing the laws of gravity. You're trusting this roof. You're trusting those beams. You know, you've all been there before hearing this, right? You're trusting that they're not going to collapse. You're trusting that it's not going to collapse to the point where you're not getting under your chair. Then you'd be trusting in your chair, right? But you're already doing that now because you're sitting in it. So you get the idea. So you're not ducking under your chair for safety. You're already putting faith in that chair that it's doing what it's supposed to, supporting your weight. Did you trust your car to get you here? All right, maybe that's not a good example. You know, for me, it's not. For me, it's not. Was your faith in GM engineering or Ford or I don't know, whatever? Will it fly apart at 50 miles per hour? You kind of feel, you know, as you're pressing on the accelerator, are you worried? Oh, no, I don't know if it's going to make it. Probably most of us aren't like that. Well, do you trust your doctor? Why? Why? You know, how about the prescriptions he writes for you? Think about that for a minute. Now, what about the pharmacist? As you go to the pharmacist, there's a guy you've never seen there before. You ever get a pharmacist who looks like he's about 3? or 12 or whatever, and you're handing him this prescription, and you're trusting him that he's going to give you this thing you're going to ingest that's going to help you. I wish Chuck was here today. His son is a pharmacist, and he's a young man and everything, but I mean, think about that. The things that we trust, do you even know that guy? So it's amazing, really, this world of faith that we live in. We're trusting structures, and we're trusting designers, and we're trusting construction, and people we don't even know well. Tomorrow I'm going to go to a doctor that I've never really been to ever before. You know, it's just for a checkup and everything, but I thought, this is a perfect example. I don't even know her. But isn't it ironic that even if we live, you know, if we have faith in Ford, or we have faith in wooden beams or whatever, when it comes to the Lord, we still get nervous and iffy and doubtful and all of that, right? Shaky? How come? How come? There are times you put more faith in somebody you don't know than you put in the Lord. You get iffy about it and shaky about it and nervous about trust in the Lord. Lord, you've shown me, you've shown me, you've shown me, and you're still like, you know, I can remember there was nothing in the way. It's time to leave. Everything we have, my whole family, we're on the thruway and we're heading for Canada. This is it. There's no turning back. And I thought, Lord, you know what? Here we are. This is it. I can't turn back now if I wanted to. And I'm thinking, I have never had more proof to do what I was doing than I had at that moment. And there I am on the thruway thinking, oh boy. But it goes away. But you know what I'm saying. So that shouldn't happen. Because even though we don't know how it works or when it'll happen, we're supposed to be like those guys, these guys right here, like these elders, these fathers. In God's word, they had faith that God's will would be worked out eventually. They did. And that it's going to be good. That it's going to be for their good. Today, there are a lot of people making money off the teaching positive confession, you know, that positive confession movement, name it and claim it, that kind of thing. A lot of people, the wealth and prosperity doctrines. If you had faith, brother, you'd be living in a mansion. If you had faith, you'd be driving a Mercedes. If you had, is that God's will? God doesn't want me driving a Mercedes. He's made that really clear. They're making money off of that. Name it and claim it. Wealth and prosperity doctrines. That's believing that faith is a force you use to get your will done. That's faith in faith. You know, I remember we had a friend years ago, and she was saying that you take what you want. You want that Lamborghini, Jim? Put a picture of it on your refrigerator, and you just keep telling God, I want that, and I'm going to get it. I'm sure. And I'm like, where are you coming from? That's faith in faith. That's faith in faith. That's not faith in God. I mean, that's faith that it's a force, and you use it to get your will done. Again, that's faith in faith. You're creating your own destiny. It's like saying, God, here's the plan, bless it. Isn't that like a lot of our prayers? God, here's my plan, bless it. Instead of saying, God, what is your plan for me? You know, I told everybody Wednesday night that I was having such a wild, crazy day that I finally stopped and I said, Lord, show me what to do today, step by step, and I will do it. And I know I will have time for it. And it just works out perfect. And I know that sounds very simple, but I think that's something we should do all the way, you know, or all the time. Just faith in Him. Not, here's the plan, God, bless it for me. That makes you God, doesn't it? Like God's a genie, and I'm going to believe I deserve to be rich or whatever. That's foolish. Faith is in the Father, and that kind of faith says, Lord, I trust you in whatever you choose to do. Can we do that? Listen, His plan's better. Trust me, it'll work out better. When He lays His plan out, you will have the time to do all of it, and He will bless every detail of it, because now it's not your plan, it's His plan. Lord, I trust you in whatever you choose to do in this situation. It's not as easy as it sounds, is it? Through faith, we, look at this though, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, if we believe that God spoke the worlds into existence, and we do, right? You approach the Bible for the first time not wondering if there was a God, right? Because as you read it, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't go into an explanation of how you can know there is a God. It just says, there's God. Deal with it. He's there. It's true. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Created is that Hebrew word bara, which means He created something out of nothing. It's a capacity that only God has. Try making something out of nothing. You can't. Man cannot borrow. He can borrow, but that's a whole other problem. But we can't, out of nothing, create something. We create with the idea of the Hebrew word asa, which means the assembling together of existing materials. That's us. But right from the beginning, the Bible doesn't make elaborate arguments for the existence of God, but it does tell us how we can know that God exists. The Bible tells us we can know God exists because of what we see in creation. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." If you do some study on the universe, they're saying that it's immense. It's just, there's no limit to it. I mean, doesn't that say there has to be a God? To me, it does. That it's without limit. And they keep saying it's expanding, but they say that every time they get a better telescope. But day to day utters speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You know what? Some of the books I've been reading lately, Dave Hunt's last book, if you've been reading that, or some of the other creation books or whatever, scientists and the premier scientists up in Canada, and I can't remember his name, he's an Asian man, scientists in droves are caving into the reality of an intelligent designer. They're backed into a corner where the evidence they're given, they're like, we can't keep denying this. You know, they're getting fired for believing in creation. They're getting fired for talking about intelligent design. But it's a conspiracy, really, when you think about it, because they know the facts and they know that there has to be a designer. This is just crazy. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Invisible attributes, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so they are. They're without excuse. I like that. They're without excuse. There's no more excuse to believe in evolution. They're running out. Again, verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." If we, that word, key word we, believe that God spoke the worlds into existence, then we lead the parade that we're going to see right here in this chapter. And what I mean is a parade of those who obtain a good report. See, we're included in the hall of faith. We. It says we. Then we're in the hall of faith. We're heroes in the hall of faith. We understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, that word bara, right? The author of this letter was thousands of years ahead of his time. Now, we know that everything that exists materially is made of atoms that we can't see. You know, they can't be seen. People argue, hey, wait a minute. We can see all of that stuff now. We've created electron microscopes, and we can see the particles and everything like that. You know, we couldn't see them before, but we can see them now. And that's true, but if you break down the atom, it has parts. It gets smaller, doesn't it? It has protons, which are positive particles, and electrons, I guess, which are negative, and neutrons, which are neutral. You know, a proton, an electron, and a neutron walked in a bar and all ordered a drink. And the bartender looked at the neutron and said, "No charge." So beyond that... Moving on, if you keep breaking this down, you keep breaking it down to the point where you go sub that, you're breaking it down, it all becomes energy, which isn't material at all. It isn't. So the further you go into science, the more we realize that everything is made out of that which cannot be seen. That's the point. Everything's made out of energy. So listen, the man of faith is about 2,000 years ahead of the man of science. The Bible's way ahead of science. They're calling the Bible archaic, but the Bible has taught us that these scientific laws were known long before man knew. You know, just the fact that the earth was round. Think about that. Christopher Columbus was sitting on the back of his boat reading his Bible, knowing that the earth is a sphere. He knew that from reading the Bible. Anyways, in verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." It's because he obeyed God's command, probably given to his father Adam, on what is my idea of a sacrifice, you know, the Lord speaking to Adam. So his sacrifice was more excellent than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now Cain's sacrifice, back in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. So the sacrifice was supposed to point to the Lamb of God. In other words, it was supposed to be a sacrifice that was the work of God's hands, a God created, and an innocent substitute without spot. This is God's idea of a sacrifice, and it had to shed its blood. But Cain brought vegetables, the work of his own hands, disobeying God's directive. I got my own idea what a sacrifice is like, which is like the first world religion, I guess. I mean, going against God's directive. So he brought the work of his own hands, or a work of his own effort. Cain worshipped according to sight, according to what his own senses and his own wisdom dictated would be an honorable gift unto the Lord. His produce, it was probably great to look at. He probably bought the best tomatoes, and back then they were probably like pumpkin size. I'm sure it looked great. I'm sure everything that he brought was really awesome. Great to look at, no doubt. He labored over those crops till the harvest. And no doubt he anticipated that all the hard work and time and care that he'd spent on those offerings would be acceptable. His expectation of acceptance was clearly demonstrated by his reaction to the Lord's rejection of his sacrifice. But Cain's offering wasn't rejected because he didn't worship sincerely. Actually, his offering was rejected because it was offered according to his own presumption, not by faith. He didn't do what God had told him to do. It was not by faith. Faith isn't just a feeling of confident expectation. Cain had that. He had that. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And we all know this. If it's not in here, it's not from God. It's not God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is the result of hearing God's word, submitting the mind and the body to its dominion, and acting in accordance to what it says, to what the Lord has instructed in the word of God. Otherwise, it's religion, and it's not relationship. Cain's saying, "Look what I've done." No, that never works. This here, see, now writing this letter to the Hebrews, this letter right here, as they're reading this and they're reading this story about Cain and Abel and everything, this would really grab the Jewish hearts that are reading this letter to the Hebrews. Because they took such great pride in their ceremonies and their traditions and their attempts at spirituality. But that was all temporary. And extra things had even been added to that on top of it. But it's all done away with for those in Christ Jesus, isn't it? He says here, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him." Now, to those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and the tribulation, as we know, is a period of time coming to earth when God pours his wrath out on a world, a Christ-rejecting world. Those people like to point to Noah as their proof text. They say things like, "Even though judgment came with the waters, Noah and his family, they were protected from the flood," or they were protected through it. So they believe that's a picture as well of the church during the tribulation. And the church will be protected through the tribulation. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So they can't be right, can they? Actually, Noah's family is a picture of the Jewish people going through the tribulation, being protected in it, because we know that they will be, but it will lead to a revival too, as we read in Revelation 7, many, many, many of them will be saved in it or through it, as was Noah. Now, the church, on the other hand, is pictured by Enoch. If you go back and look at it, Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis, pictured by Enoch, who a few verses before the story of Noah in Genesis 5 was translated or raptured. He was raptured before the rain came and the fountains of the deep were broken up. In other words, before the judgment came, he was translated. It means to literally transport. You know, I thought of that. I looked it up in the dictionary that I have and everything. To transport, and it said literally to transport. The first thing I thought of was, you know, Scotty, beam me up. Transport. But the Greek word is metatithemi. But for his translation, he had this testimony. Before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. He trusted God. He believed God. He had faith in God. He clung to God. He knew God. He understood God. He believed not only that he was, but that he would fulfill what he said he'd do. I like that. He pleased God. That, wow, what a way to be remembered. He pleased God. I like that. You know, to have that on your tombstone. He pleased God. Oh, that'd be awesome. Well, you know, in John chapter 6, the people flocked to Jesus. And they asked him in verse 28, John 6, 28, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? In other words, what can we do to please God? What are the works of God? Jesus answered and he said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Simple. It's real simple. You notice that they ask works. If you went to that verse, it's what are the works of God? And he says, the work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Singular. So the work of God is singular. Jesus said, it's that you believe on me. You want to know how to please the Father? Believe on the Son. Simple. And then verse 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You must. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That word diligently, get that in your head. Diligently means you're into it. You're doing it on a regular basis. And you love it. And you want to. And you love him. And you want to get to know him better. You want to increase in your knowledge of him. You want to grow in grace and understanding. See, this verse gives us the two big keys to faith right here. First, you got to believe that God is. This is the basic faith required of anybody who will seek God. We must believe that he is and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to believe that. We must believe that God is there. He is. What did he say? I am. I am. I like that title. He said to Moses. Moses said, Who can I call you? What can I call you? I am. Tell him I am has sent you. John records 8 explicit self-revelatory comments by Jesus in John's gospel. But at the time, in that place, in that cultural context, these comments would have meant much more to them maybe than us. They would have had a much more obvious meaning to and impact on their hearers than we maybe immediately think is obvious to us. But even 2,000 years later, these statements are very powerful, and they're still very provocative. In the book of John, there's 8 different conversations where Jesus makes very specific, far-reaching, outrageous statements about himself. He does. He doesn't just claim to know these things or explain these things. He blatantly claims that he is. He is these things. I am these things. And if true, if they are true, the implications and impact are tremendous. The implications reach deep into our real daily lives, all of us. And the impact involves life-changing transformation with everlasting consequences. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. And we must also believe that he'll reveal himself to the seeking heart. To the seeking heart. And you know what he will. Matthew 16:5, 16:15. He asked them, the disciples, but who do you say that I am? I've told you who I am. Who do you guys say that I am? What a question. Isn't that the question posed to you? Who do you say that he is? We must believe that he is. And he says, I am. And he says, all these things I am. And then he asks, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you had to get that from the Father. You didn't get that anywhere else. You got that from the Father. See, he will reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself. He will reveal himself to the person who's diligently seeking him. Now, he'll reveal himself to you, but the more you diligently seek him, the more he'll reveal. How close do you want to get? How well do you want to know him? You're limited by your own, what? Giving up, running out of time, energy, whatever it might be. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't say that it's difficult to please God without faith. He says it's impossible. It's impossible. He is all that we need. He is the one who meets the needs deep within our heart. You know what? Go through that door. Hang on to that vine. Partake of the bread. See the light. What do you want him to be? He is the great I am. Many believe that he is, but they don't seek him. Why does he say diligently? Can't we just believe? Do we have to really seek him diligently? Can't we just believe? Jesus knows that if we diligently seek him, then the things that we're seeking him for are going to fade in importance when you realize he was what you were seeking in the first place. You were seeking him in the first place. Lord, I want this and I need and you're seeking him for all these things. And the more you seek him, you're going to come to the understanding that he was all I really wanted in the first place. Because you were diligently seeking him and he revealed himself to you. And that's the reward, isn't it? Maybe you don't believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Do you not believe that? You know why that would be? Because you're not. That's it. Because you're not. Because you haven't. But I don't have time, we say. I hear that. I don't have the kind of time you do, Jim. I'm like, what? Oh, if you only knew. I mean... I don't have time, we say. We have time for hobbies. We have time for TV. We have time for hunting, fishing, bowling. I don't know. What do you do? Internet. Playing with my phone for ceaseless hours. We've got time for all that stuff. Fixing this, going here, doing that, going out. Actually, listen, we do what we want. Be honest. We make time for the things that are of value to us. How much value is the Lord to you? All through history, the big things in the lives of those who've been blessed is that they've all been those who realize how much God enjoys our company. You realize that? How much that God enjoys our company. God rewards those who diligently seek him. You know why? Because he likes you. And he wants to be with you. He wants you to be in his presence. He loves to be with you. It's that simple. You need to be with him and he'll reward you. Remember your grandparents? I mean, your grandparents would have a hard time blessing you from 100 miles away. But when you were with them, they were blessing you all the time. You can't eat enough and candy and you know. If you're not spending the time with the Lord, you're not getting blessed or rewarded because you're not diligently in his presence. He likes you. He loves you. He loves to be with you. Remember, again, like grandparents, they blessed you when you were with them. Now, when we seek him, we're rewarded, not because you tried to earn brownie points, but because hanging out with the Lord opens the door to all kinds of great blessings from him. Seek him diligently. That's what it's all about. These men of faith did that. These men of faith did that. When Warren and I went to Haiti, the one pastor grabbed us and he said, we have to pray for every meal. We have to pray for every healing. We have to pray, we have to pray, we have to pray because we don't have doctors and medicine cabinets and aspirin bottles and refrigerators. And, you know, we're like, yeah. You know, and you go home, you'd feel so guilty because it takes so little faith to be a Christian in America. I felt so guilty. And we need to seek him diligently and really because he just wants to be with you. Isn't that awesome? Let's stand and pray. Father, happy Father's Day. Father, our faith is fixed on you. We are your children. You are our Father. With our hands in yours, we walk through this paradox of life. Help us to fix our eyes on you by faith and walk with you. by faith and not by sight. Father, we just pray your blessing upon them all. We pray, Lord, that we might enjoy our dads today, our fathers, but especially you, Lord. You're our Father. Lord, thank you for that privilege. Lord, bless us today. Lord, help us to prioritize our lives that we would seek you diligently, Lord, not just in our leftover time or just when we feel like it or at the end of the day, but diligently seeking you, Lord, because you'll reward us. Why wouldn't we want to be rewarded by our Heavenly Father? I pray you'd have your way with us and transform us by the hearing of your word. I pray that our faith would grow. And Lord, thank you again. We love you. And we just love, Lord, how much you really want to be with us. Lord, you gave your life to spend time with us. That's awesome. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.